Right, should we pray together before we come to God's word? Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have it in a language that we can understand. I thank you that we can come to it now. And I pray that as we do that, Father, that you will give us ears that can hear what you are saying to us and hearts that can obey what you are saying to us. Father, I pray for myself. I pray that you will just help me speak your words. Father, help me to focus. Help me to not get distracted as I preach. And I pray that if there's anything that isn't helpful, that's not from you, that I say, that you'll just take it out of the minds of your people here and that you just reinforce what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Already got a dry throat. Okay, so I haven't got a PowerPoint today, but instead we've got a handout, okay? And the reason for this is we've got quite a lot of scripture to look at. It's the whole of Romans chapter 14 and part of chapter 15. So there's a lot of scripture. I'm not going to read out the whole section today. When I preach, I'm going to refer into different sections, and so the colours will help with that. So rather than me saying, oh, go and look at this verse and this verse, I'll say, look at the colour. Yellow or orange, whatever colour you think it is, or the colour purple or green or blue or red. And I'll be referring to some of the notes. You see that I've put little notes on there that will just help guide me, really. This is more for me, actually, than for you. You'll notice there's a box at the end. What has God said to you? So be thinking about what God is saying to you as you hear his word being preached. Feel free to make notes on this. So you can make notes on it as we go through it, or you might want to take it home and maybe reread through the passage in detail and make notes. So what I'll do is we'll start with verse 1, and then I'll have a bit of an introduction, and then we'll actually return back to the passage. Now, verse 1 I've highlighted in purple. Purple's my favourite colour, and it's important in my mind. So let's just read verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. Now this verse sets the whole scene for this these kind of chapter and a half. Now two things will probably jump out at you. The first, this phrase, you know, people who've got a weak faith or a weak in faith. You know, what does that mean? Is that an insult? You know, is that an insult to somebody? You were weak of faith. What does that mean? We'll see that the passage later mentions people who are strong in faith. And what does that mean? The second thing that might jump out are these disputable matters. You know, what does that mean? Well, some translations will use the word opinions. So it might say don't quarrel or don't argue over opinions. Now, the Greek word that was used for this originally is quite important. It helps us get a feeling for what this word means. And when you look up in one of these Greek dictionaries, it will give the idea of somebody who is debating or deliberating in their own mind. So there are certain things in our faith that we will wonder about, we'll deliberate in our own mind, we'll almost kind of debate in our own mind about these issues, and these are these opinions, these disputable matters. Now you might think straight away, okay James, in our faith then, what can be considered opinion, and what's disputable, and what isn't? And just to be clear, when we talk about this idea of disputable, it means something that isn't really set in stone, something that isn't fact, something that's open for debate, open for discussion. So there'll be some things in our faith that will be open for discussion and debate, and there'll be other things that aren't, that are set in stone. Now, I don't want us to go too far down this path, and it is possible to go down this path of discussing various disputable things or opinions. And people do use this passage to argue about what you can argue about. Yeah, did you hear that? So people argue about what we're allowed to argue about and what we're not, which is ridiculous. Paul gives us two examples. You can see on the notes, there are two examples, example one, example two, and they were very relevant to the day when Paul wrote them, and we are going to look at them. But I just want to give you two examples. I'm going to read out two statements, okay? So statement number one, you must close your eyes when you pray. Okay? And statement number two, Jesus is God. Okay? Which one's disputable, which one's not? First one's disputable, okay? I'm happy to be corrected, but I don't know of any passages that make it a command that you have to close your eyes when you pray. Okay, there are lots of good reasons why it might be helpful to do that, so we don't get distracted, so that we can fully focus on God when we pray. But there's no command to do that, so it's disputable, which means we shouldn't really be arguing about it in church. And Paul says that not to do that. But the second statement, that Jesus is God, is not disputable. We shouldn't dispute that fact. It's not up for discussion, okay? Because it's actually the central thing in our faith. It's a cornerstone, really. There are groups who would call themselves Christians who aren't, who actually dispute that second statement. So think about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians. They will deny that Jesus is God. And so because of that, a lot of Christians like us, shouldn't really say that they're Christians, because they're denying a central thing within our faith. Now, those two examples I gave you are kind of at opposite ends of the spectrum. You know, I don't think there's anybody here who would argue that Jesus being God is up for discussion. Okay? It's not up for discussion. And then the other example of, you know, closing your eyes when you pray, I think we'd all agree that, you know, we shouldn't be debating that. People can be free to choose whether they close their eyes or not. There's no command. The problem is all the in-between stuff, all the grey areas. And so people argue about whether something should be disputable or not. And certain big things can fall into those categories. I'm not going to be preaching on that today, because I don't think that that is the heart of the passage that Paul was trying to get at. So we're going to put that to one side. We are going to look at Paul's examples, because I think that's helpful. But as you see, as we go through the passage, you'll see the heart of the passage is not about discussing what's disputable and what's not. There's something else going on. Now, if you start to get worried about how long I'm speaking for, the second side will go a lot more quickly, okay, than the first. I'll spend much more time on the first. So let's actually go to the handout now and take a look. So this first verse, because of the language, it's something that Paul is telling us to do. Do this. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. And Paul will come back to this idea of acceptance later on. And that'll be on the other side. So we have example one. And just to be clear, this idea of being weak is not an insult. Okay, it's perfectly natural that in any group of Christians, we will all have different levels of faith, or we will have a different maturity of faith. Okay, as time goes on, we will settle things in our mind about what's right and what's not right with certain things, these disputable things. So Paul's first example is about what people eat. Now, this was relevant because a lot of the early Christians were Jews. They were Jews who became Christians. And they had to obey certain laws about what they could eat and what they could not eat. Certain foods were declared unclean for them as Jews. And so they felt it was a problem for them with their faith to eat certain foods, like pork. Okay? And so this caused some tension. We also had then non-Jews coming into the faith, becoming Christians, and they were called Gentiles. So you'll see the word Gentiles will be mentioned in this passage. And there was a problem where not only the Jews were thinking, well, I still need to not eat pork, but I also need to tell these new Gentile Christians that they shouldn't eat pork as well. And if you know your Bible, you know that God declared in the New Testament, God declared that all foods were clean and that people could eat any foods they wanted, because God had created everything anyway. But Paul was addressing this problem. And we see this kind of interplay between what he calls the weak person with weak faith and the person with strong faith. And it's interesting because it's kind of both have got a part to play. Okay, so if we look at verse 3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. So the person who can eat anything they want, they are labeled as the person with the strong faith. They feel free to be able to eat anything. And particularly if they used to be a Jew, they've had to put down that old way of thinking. But see, they're being told not to treat the others with contempt. And that's treating other people as if they're worthless. That's a really horrible thing. So Paul is speaking to the person with a strong faith. Don't treat other people as worthless just because they don't want to eat certain things. But then he speaks to the other group, those who might be labelled with the weaker faith. And he says, and to the one who does not eat everything, you must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So he was saying to the Jewish believers who become Christians, don't judge the Gentiles who've come in, who are free to eat whatever they want. Don't you judge them, because God has accepted them. And so you can see in yellow or orange that Paul clearly says now, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And that phrase we'll come back to later and unpack it. But Paul is just making a clear statement there, don't judge another servant of God. We then have example two, and this is related to certain special days or festivals, again, that the Jews would have celebrated, and they saw that as really important. But then maybe some of these Gentiles who were coming into the Christian faith, that they weren't celebrating these particular days and these festivals. And again, that was becoming a problem, but it was a disputable matter. It shouldn't have been a problem. Interestingly, I think even today that can be an issue. So certain church traditions will highlight certain days in the year as important, and others might not give any significance to them. But we shouldn't be arguing or debating about these things. In this passage, one thing that came out to me was towards the end, to verse 9. Jesus is mentioned, the fact that Jesus died. And so we'll come back to Jesus again. So verse 10, we have this repetition. I think when Paul writes, when he repeats things, it means it's important. Okay, Paul didn't have the ability to highlight in colour. Okay, they didn't have that ability. So he had to use other ways to get across his point. He couldn't highlight something that was important. So he repeats. So again, look at the yellow or orange in verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? So here he's addressing the weaker brother or sister. But then he also addresses the stronger one. Or why do you treat them with contempt? So you're speaking to both people. It doesn't matter where you stand, whether you feel that you've got a strong faith in a particular issue or you're not really sure about something. We shouldn't judge and we shouldn't treat people as worthless, treat them with contempt. And then Paul starts to bring this together. And he's starting to take us to the heart of the passage now. Because he says in verse 10, for we will all of us, all people, will stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. And then verses 12 and 13, they now take all of what's come before. And we get this kind of final statement from Paul. And Paul says, so then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And this is why. Therefore, he says, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Can you see that language of making up your own mind comes in again? And that's what these disputal matters are about. You having to decide in your own mind about whether something is right or not, because the Bible hasn't actually made it clear. It's an issue where the Bible doesn't say, don't do this, or you have to do this. You've got freedom to decide what you think is right. You know, should you pray with your eyes closed or not, for example. But can you see where we're going now with the passage? Paul was talking to the two groups, but now he's talking about how those groups can affect each other. So how we can affect each other as Christians. Because he says, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. And Paul unpacks now example one to explain what he means there. And the way this works, if we maybe look at verse 15. Okay, and maybe think about a Jewish Christian at the time who had an issue with eating pork. They were raised to believe that they shouldn't eat pork as a Jew. It wasn't right for them. God said that they shouldn't eat pork, that it was unclean. And now imagine that they've become a Christian, they've believed the Lord Jesus, and they're now mixing with Gentile Christians. So Christians who don't come from the Jewish faith. And imagine that that Jewish Christian goes for a meal with one of them. And that Gentile, you know, brings out some food, and he brings out a pork dish. Okay? And now read verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. So there's a responsibility or an obligation. Just because the one brother or sister feels free to eat everything they want, that they're not offending God, that it's not wrong, they're actually still wrong to cause another brother or sister to stumble because they've got this issue in their mind. Okay? So it would be wrong, for example, for that person to say, you know, look, we can eat anything you want. You need to be strong in your faith. Stop being weak in your faith. Be like me. Be strong. That is not the right mindset because that is not loving. And I think actually the heart of this passage is love for one another. Okay, that's what I feel the heart of the passage is. And we'll see as we get to the next page in a second why that is. Because if we don't love one another, we don't have that love together, it's actually really hard, I think maybe even impossible, for us to praise God together with one voice and one mind. Paul refers to that later on, this idea of us praising God, bringing worship to God together, but with one mind, you know, one heart, one voice. And I think if we don't love each other, we can't do that. We can sing the songs, we can pray prayers to God and tell him that we love him, but I'm not sure if we're doing it together properly, if we don't love each other. And so just before we turn over, there's a couple more things. Verse 19, so Paul's kind of now trying to reinforce this point. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. Okay, so, you know, that Jewish Christian bringing out a pork dish, sorry, other way around, the Gentile Christian bringing out the pork dish when he's got his Jewish Christian friend there would not be bringing peace to the situation. They would be stirring up strife and confusion in the mind of the Jewish Christian. But it does also say, do what leads to mutual edification. And that's the idea of, you know, trying to help us think morally about things. And, you know, we have this idea of iron sharpening iron. So as we live together, we can share our opinions on things, but we shouldn't impose a particular way of doing something on somebody that they don't want to do. So do we need to turn over? Yes, let's turn over now. So if you turn over your sheets, you'll notice I am skipping over lots of verses and bits, and that's because I just don't have time to go through it. And that's why you've got the handout. So you can go away and you can read in detail, you can make notes. So we're now in chapter 15. We're still carrying on with the same idea, the same dialogue from Paul. And so Paul says this, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. And then Paul talks about Jesus. You know, think about how Jesus acted. He wasn't self-seeking. He sought to build us up. He put up with the disciples. And we have this idea now in verse 4, Paul talking about this thing called hope. And I'll just read this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So these are things written in the Old Testament. This is what Paul's referring to, the Old Testament scriptures. So that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. And what is this hope? Well, we sang about hope this morning, our hope in Jesus. We sang, my hope is in you alone. I noticed when Mark was sharing, he shared about this idea that the best days are yet to come. That is a hope for the future, a hope that Jesus will bring when he comes, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we won't have to worry about, you know, offending each other in these disputable matters, because there'll be no sin, we'll be made perfect. So we do have this future hope, and the Old Testament scriptures pointed towards Jesus. They pointed towards this future hope. Paul's going to quote some Old Testament scripture in a second. But I think if we look at verse 5, this now points us again to the heart of the passage. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. I'm just going to stop there. So Paul is saying, think about how Jesus was, how he acted with people, how he interacted with people. We need to have that same attitude of mind with each other. And why do we need to do that? Well, Paul says in verse 6, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is where the heart of the passage is going. It's not so much the disputable matters, the opinions, but things like that can stop us from having one heart and one voice and one mind. And then I think we can't glorify and praise God together if we don't do that. Now, if you haven't been listening so far, you know, maybe the people that Paul wrote to, they got distracted easily. Paul's just repeated it again because he hasn't got a highlighter. Verse 7, he says, Accept one another then, as Christ accepted you. Now, I think Paul could have started with that verse because there's a lot of power and weight behind that. So the reason why you should accept each other and why I should accept you and you accept me is because Christ accepted you. Now, surely that is the best argument. But maybe Paul was quite smart and he thought he just needed to, you know, guide people towards this. And if you just read the whole passage, starting at the beginning of 14 up to this point, Paul's repeating himself. He starts off at the beginning, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. And then 15 verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. But why? Why should we do this? In order to bring praise to God. Look at now all the verses that are highlighted in blue that are to do with praise or glorifying, bringing glory to God. Or rejoicing in God, or extolling him. And that just means to like really enthusiastically praise somebody, you know, with a lot of enthusiasm. But can you notice that all of this is not individual? These verses are not about you individually praising God. Okay, it's about us as a group doing that. So verse 6, so that with one mind and one voice, you, all of you, may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. One of the problems in the English language is we don't have a plural you. If we were in Texas, what would I say? Y'all, yeah. All of you, yeah. Or all of yous. So he's saying all of you, okay. It's a plural. It's not an individual you. It's all of you. Okay, I think in the King James Version it would be ye. I think ye means all of ye. Anyway, I'll digress. So let's go back to the blue bits. So verse 9, moreover that the Gentiles, plural, so the Gentiles as a group, might glorify God for his mercy. The next one, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. It's not an individual thing, it's a group thing. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. That's to you. I don't think there are any Jews among us, as far as I know. So we're all Gentiles, we're all non-Jews. So all of you, rejoice. Bring, you know, rejoicing to God. Verse 11, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. It's a group thing. Let all the peoples, not just one, all of you extol, really enthusiastically praise God. So hopefully I've laboured that enough now that you understand this is a group thing. Okay, I wonder if you can understand the little picture that is there, the little diagram with all the people. Okay, all those people together and all of those blue arrows, what do they mean? What are the blue arrows? Praise, yeah, it's all the praise and glory going up to God. So if you want to write in this, you can, you know, you might want to put God at the top. but it's a group thing. All that praise and glory goes to God when we're together as a group and when we're praising him and bringing him glory. I also wonder if you were to put any more labels around those people. You know, what words would you choose to write around those people? What words come to mind? You know, when I just look at the last section, we have in verse 12 this reminder that we, Gentiles, have hope, or we will hope, so we're hoping now, in who? Well, in him. And who's that? That's Jesus. So we will have hope in Jesus. So I think we could label hope. As a group of people, we have hope together. Our hope is in Jesus, our future hope. And then verse 13, I think, just really summarizes that for us. May the God of hope fill you, all of you, with all joy. So that could be a word we could write around that little group of people. And peace, another word, as you trust in him. So trust could also go there. And why is this? So that you, all of you, may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is the heart of this passage? Well, it's that we're not individuals, we're a group of people. We should accept one another without quarrelling over disputable matters. We should accept one another just as Christ accepted us. And that is so that we can bring God the right praise as a group together. And also that we know as we do that, that the Holy Spirit will surround us and fill us with hope, peace, joy, trust in him as we accept each other. Now, there is a box at the bottom. What has God said to you? You could fill that in now. Or maybe you could think about it and fill it in this afternoon. But I'm going to stop there. I'm just going to give us a moment, just in case you do want to think about what God has said to you and whether you want to fill that in. So we'll pause just for a minute maybe, and then I'm going to hand over to Tim, and Tim's going to lead us in communion. Remember, our hope is in Jesus. We remember when we do communion what Jesus did for us and why we have a hope. So let's just pause for 1 minute, and then I'll call Tim forward. So let's reflect now.